I can remember growing up in a Baptist church, and every once in a while we would have a visiting missionary who would come to the Sunday services and be invited ahead of time. Usually he would come, or she would come, dressed in some kind of Indian costume and carrying a spear and a shield, and have a bunch of artifacts which they would lay out on the communion table, and maybe show a few slides and tell a couple of stories. And I can remember in my childish way, I had a way of evaluating people and positions, and in the rank of Christian position, the missionary was always at the very top. If you were going to achieve the ultimate in service for the Lord, you would be a missionary. And then right below that were what we call denominational servants. In Baptist terminology, this was the hierarchy of the denomination. If you're a Methodist, they were or an Episcopalian, this was the bishop or the district superintendent or whoever. And they were right below the missionaries in my own mind, as far as those who had achieved rank in the kingdom, because I'm a rank kind of person. I'm always trying to build ranks. They were the fellows who had the four stripes on their sleeve, and then the others had three. And then down below those were the two stripers, and these were the pastors. And then the one stripers were the, this was the educational worker in the church, or the music director, or the church secretary, or any other full-time person in the kingdom. So we had missionaries, we had denominational workers, we had pastors, and we had the other people. And then there were those without rank. Now, these were the ones who were always saying, well, I'm just a layman. Which meant that they didn't have any status yet. And if you were going to move from non-status to some status, you always moved from that position of being just a layman to the position of being somebody. And eventually you would move on up the ladder. And I always thought the saddest of all the people were those who got to the three stripes round and were satisfied to stay there. They went to work for the denomination, but they never moved on out into the field to become missionaries, because the missionaries were the ones who had finally graduated to the ultimate in Christian service. And I always felt strange about those who were just laymen. They never had quite moved from the pew to the pulpit, which was the place of priority. And I remember hearing people talk as a young person. Things come much clearer to children and to youth, by the way, than they do to adults. Kids hear things that adults don't hear because they're not confused by the sophistication of age and position. And so everything just comes crystal clear to young people. And hear the people talk, well, I'm not qualified to serve or to work. I'm just a layman. I'm just a layman. The only thing that was worse than being just a layman was being just a housewife. And that's one of the reasons that I was delighted to be introduced this morning to Gordon's friend Jim Orr, and to challenge those of you who are just a layman or just a housewife. But if a man like Jim Orr can go to the mission field and spend 40 years in that kind of thing, then what about the rest of you? What about the rest of us? How old is your adopted Brazilian child? 7. 11. He's 73, and they have an 11-year-old adopted child. Somebody said the worst thing that could happen to you is to be pregnant at 40. All right. You see, in God's timetable, he uses us wherever we are. at whatever age we are, it depends upon our willingness of service. Before the morning is finished this morning, I want us to hear a few words from Ed Gillespie, because Ed is one of these special people who has gone out as just a layman. We've worked and suffered with Ed for years here in Melbourne as he fought the battles that many of you have not had to fight, the battle of being an alcoholic and the battle of losing his wife, who was the one who kind of saw him through that alcoholic period, and then the battle of seeing all of his children who had turned into various phases of the occult and everything else, and watching them one by one, and then the in-laws in the family come to know the Lord through the ministry of this man, and then going unemployed for how long, Ed? 3.5 years without a job, while just living sucks out everything you have until there's nothing left, and then the only job he can get is a job that goes to Nigeria, and suddenly finding himself as a missionary with a marvelous, marvelous ministry that has blessed and will continue to bless. And we're going to hear from Ed before the morning is out. But I'm impressed with God, who takes us where we are and asks from us only a willing heart. Yesterday was one of the worst days I think I've ever had. My wife told me coming in the car this morning, if you talk about yesterday today, I'm going to get up and walk out. Well, I honor that. I'm not going to talk about yesterday, except to say it was a bad day for the Buckingham household. It was very bad. And the whole day, it started bad. I woke up in the morning with the first creative idea that I've had in 6 months. And within 10 minutes, it was gone. It was shot. And the rest of the day was shot. Last night when I went to bed, Jackie said, what are you thinking about? And I said, I'm thinking about how I can ruin an entire day to where everything that I have done has been wasted today. Nothing good that I could see, except maybe a good illustration to use on Sunday morning, has come out of this day to where it, not just things went wrong, but I made them go wrong. And I got deeply involved in it to where I could, nothing good happened out of the day. And I'm a man who likes to deal in details, and I've already promised my wife that I would not deal in details. So you'll just imagine the worst kind of thing that could happen. We've got, Jim Orr says he's got the most precious wife in the world. I've got the five finest kids that have ever walked on the surface of this earth, and I even got them involved and called them some bad things, and the whole thing just went bad. And then I woke up early this morning and said, oh Lord, it's Sunday, and I've got to come and stand before a group of people and talk to them about the unsearchable riches of God. And I'm worse than just a layman. I mean, I'm just a nothing this morning. It's just been wrung out of me. And so I went to the Word, which is the only place you have to go at a time like this, and began to read. And the book of Ephesians, which is my least favorite book in the entire New Testament, because I can't understand it. It's got big words, and I couldn't find any of my modern translations, and I had to read it out of the King James, and yet as I got into it, the Spirit began to speak to me about the unsearchable riches of God. And I'll see if I can get through that without crying, because that's who He is. And in the midst of our just position, God is God. And he uses us and he ministers through us, not just to us, but through us. And I'm convinced that the thing the child of God wants more than anything else is not to be ministered to, but to be a minister to others. That the cry I hear from God's people is not somebody minister to me, but the cry I hear from God's people is I want to be used. I want God to do something with me. There's something inside every one of us when we see a man like Jim Orr come to this platform that says, I wish that were me. All right, he's bent, he's crippled, he's old, he's been away from home for 40 years. And yet there's something inside of me that ranks him, see, right up here, and says, I wish God would use me that way. And then Satan comes and says, but, look at yourself. Who are you? Who are you to think that God would use you? You're not qualified, you're not trained, you're not dedicated. You don't get up at 4 o'clock every morning and read the Bible for 3 hours like God's people should do. You don't call your family together and pray. You don't have home devotions in your household. When you get mad, you still use language that you wish that you had forgotten 20 years ago. Who are you? God can't use you. God can only use those few who have reached that status of position of total and complete dedication. That's not so. That's a lie. God uses whoever will say, use me. In whatever position you are, God uses you. And you still got your finger in Romans 14? Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, there is a progression there that I want to show you for just a minute. And the progression starts with righteousness. And you say, well, that's the one thing that I'm not. Joy I may be able to whip up every once in a while. But righteousness I'm not. Who among us is a righteous man? I'm tempted to say, raise your hand. Who among us is a righteous man? What is righteousness? Why, it's righteousness is clean hands and a pure heart. Who among us this morning has clean hands and a pure heart? Not I. Okay, then who can God use? God uses the righteous. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is righteousness, King James fans? What is righteousness? Can somebody give me a, well, I'm not going to ask you. Somebody have a 15-minute definition if I ask them for it. Righteousness is being like God. If you want to just boil down into a nutshell. Righteousness is being as right as God is right. That's what the kingdom of God is. God uses the righteous. He commands us to be righteous. Who will ascend unto the hill of God? He who hath clean hands and the pure heart, the psalmist says. Well, then who's going to make it? Nobody. Nobody. You know how long it takes the Roman Catholic Church to declare a man a saint? You might make it in 400 years if you're fortunate before you're declared into sainthood. Roman Catholic Church has broken all tradition recently when they declared a man a saint who's only been gone for one generation. And he was a Roman Catholic priest in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany who volunteered and stepped forward and laid down his life for others. And because of that, he was declared a saint. They broke all the tradition in order to do it. Sainthood to us is something that's afar off. Afar off. But that's because of a lie of Satan that has been given to us that we don't know who we are. You know what the Bible calls the believers? Saints. Anybody who believes is called a saint. You know what the word saint means? It means one who is sanctified. You know what sanctified means? One who is made holy. You know what a holy person is? He's a righteous individual. You mean to tell me we got a room full of righteous people, none of whom are willing to raise their hand? That's right. That's right. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Who will he use? He will use anybody who presents himself for service. Now, our problem is that we look at the standard set forth in the Bible, and we hear the standard which has been proclaimed by men as to who God will use. And because the standard is so high, and because the standard bearer is so perfect, we develop a feeling that says, I'll never be usable. Oh, maybe once or twice in a lifetime, I might be used. And we hang on to those times, and every one of us have those little precious times in our life.
The pastor, the denominational worker, the secretary, the full-time elder, and there was nobody around. Nobody but just me, just a housewife. And God used me because there wasn't anybody else. Had there been somebody, God surely would have used the righteous person. But because they weren't there, he used me. And so we hang on to those little times. It's like the times when you go out on the golf course. And you go around and around the golf course, every hole, 9, 11, 14, lose 3 balls in the water hazard. And then on the 14th hole, you step up, and you hit the ball, and it goes 316 yards and rolls right up to the edge of the cup, and you go up and tap it in for an eagle, and you say, I finally hit my true self. That's me. That's who I really am. I'm really not a 14-hole guy. That's me. I'm an eagle man all the time. And we hang on to that. And I can talk to a golfer who 10 years after he hit a hole in one will tell me about it. Somehow or another, in the course of the conversation, he'll get around to something that happened 10 years ago, that one time when the ball went true and rolled all the way and dropped in the cup. I can talk to a fisherman who can go through his life catching minnows, and one time he'll hook onto a big one. And someplace in the course of our conversation, he'll tell me about that one. He remembers it. That special time in his life when he hooked on to a 250-pound marlin. And that was it. You'll even have it mounted and hung up someplace in the kitchen or, you know. Because he likes to remember that special time when things were like that. People who are creative hang on to the special things they create, those once-in-a-lifetime things. When something happened, and And it's the same thing we get when we remember back to the time when God used us. And there's a special kind of holy feeling that comes on us. When we contrast the time when God used us to where we are today. And we want to go back and reminisce with Whittier of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. That's who I could have been if I had just tried harder, if I just read my Bible more, if I just dedicated myself more, if I just prayed a little bit more, if I had just given up this and given up that, then I could have. But I didn't. And therefore, it's gone. That's not so. That's not so. God will use you right where you are today. He'll use you more than he used you that one time in your life that you remember above all the other times. And not only will he use you today, he'll use you tonight and tomorrow night and on from now on he'll use you. All you have to do is present yourself usable. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to make yourself righteous. You don't have to give up smoking, drinking, chewing, or chasing after other women. All you do is present yourself usable, just the way you are. You don't have to say, I'm going to lose 40 pounds and then God will use me. You don't have to say, I'll stop screaming at the kids and then God will use me. Just right where you are, with your flab and your nag, you just say, here I am. And he'll use you because of what happened at Calvary. None of us fully understand what Jesus did at Calvary. And we talk about he paid a debt I did not owe. That's what we're talking about. The price that he paid at Calvary was to redeem us from the law that said, unless we make ourselves righteous, God cannot use us. What Jesus did at Calvary was to open us to God that we can be used right where we are. That's what happened at the cross. When the Son of God was crucified by the evil forces of this world, he paid a penalty that rightfully belongs to us. He died for us, that we can be free, that God can use us right where we are. In that while we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. God uses the imperfect person because of Calvary. I ain't much, Lord, but I'm all you've got. And that's so. He doesn't have anybody else but you. Say, well, he's got Jamie. Oh, listen, if you'd have been with me yesterday. He didn't have me. Somebody else had me yesterday. And I'm not kidding about that. There was another spirit that had moved in, that took over yesterday to where I was not possessed with the Holy Spirit. There were other forces that were at work on my life, possessing me and tearing me and pulling me and saying that God would not and God could not. And I was agreeing with every one of them. We are all made out of clay. Every one of us. Last night before I went to bed, I picked up a little book by a friend of mine, Larry McGill. Larry's an old fundamentalist Baptist preacher from New Jersey. And he was talking about tribulation and the valleys that we walk through. And I said, well, this is a beautiful way to close out the day. But one of the things that he said in the little booklet impressed me. He was saying that persecution accompanies privilege. Persecution accompanies privilege. Well, He was giving many illustrations in the book as to what persecution was. He was talking about people who've gone to the mission field and they've gotten spit on, and people who've gone behind the Iron Curtain, they've gotten put in prison, and people who've been machine gunned for Jesus' sake, and folks who've had their heads cut off in China. Well, I realize that's persecution, but that's not the extent of persecution. Persecution is also being attacked at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning with something deep inside of you, to where you yell at your wife and kids, and the whole day is filled with spiritual warfare, most of which you lose. That too is persecution. Nobody's been down to my property with a machine gun or a headsman axe recently, but there's been somebody prowling around there who's gotten into my heart, who will tear me all to pieces. That's persecution also. Nobody's tried to set the house on fire, but there have been people who have opened me up, who have poured poison into me and then closed me back up, and I didn't even know they put it in there until I began to die from the inside. Persecution is not just prison and spit. Persecution is spiritual warfare, and persecution will accompany privilege. And if I deign to walk where God walks, if I dare to declare myself among the righteous, I'm opening myself for persecution. And it's going to come from the attack of the Spirit against me and against my loved ones. And I have to go back to Ephesians 6, where I was early this morning, and read about the fact. Well, let me just give it to you. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and against headsman's axe, and against machine guns, and against executioners, and against people who will spit on us. That's not where our fight is. Not with flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. Against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and that doesn't mean Washington, D.C. or Tallahassee. That means in the high places in the spirit, and that's where the battle takes place. The battle is taking place over my head, and I just happen to be a pawn that's used here or there. You say, I don't like it that way, but that's the way it is. It's the fool who says God does not have a claim on his life and Satan does not have an equal claim on his life, and he becomes one who is torn in between. That's who you are. And the man who says it's not that way is fully in the clutches of Satan. It's the godly man who recognizes where the battle is and where his strength is. And once he recognizes where his strength is, once he recognizes that he does not have to fight the battle, that the battle is being fought for him, and all he has to do is yield to the one who is doing battle for him, the battle's won. I won't get into all of this, but the battle is being fought between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And it's interesting that God and Satan are not the ones who are standing battle to battle, shoulder to shoulder. Who is the arch enemy of Satan? The arch enemy of Satan is not Jesus. The arch enemy of Satan is Michael, the archangel, according to the scripture. And the battle is being fought on an angelic level. God doesn't even lower himself to do battle with Satan. He sends his angel to do it. And yet we would dare get into the battle ourselves. I don't know how many people I've talked to who will dare go out and fight Satan. You don't fight Satan, not according to Ephesians 6, if you'll look at the rest of that chapter. That you don't fight him at all. What does it say you do? Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, so that you can go out and do battle? Oh no. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I've looked at that whole Ephesians 6 passage. about putting on the whole armor of God. And I've preached sermons on how the fact that the armor's all on the front and not on the back, and that means I have to wage warfare and I have to do battle against the gates of hell and I have to declare myself righteousness and fight myself into a position. That's not what it says. What it says is you get yourself all dressed up in God's armor and then you just stand there. And God does the fighting for you. It's being fought around you and above you and over your head, but He does it for you. And we have an advocate, a strong advocate, who is Jesus Christ, who fights our battles for us. And that's the reason that we can declare ourselves righteous, because of what He has done for us. And that's the reason that the two things that follow after righteousness are peace and joy. And that's the reason when I came into this room this morning, it was something that made my feet want to dance. We were singing, and I could hardly hold them still, and I said, this ain't right. Look at what I've just been through. I've yelled at my wife. I've yelled at my kids. I've wasted the day. I've taken the most precious thing that God has given me, which is time, and I have literally wasted it. And then I come into God's house and I want to dance. That's not so. I should be mourning. I should be on the floor. I should be weeping before the altar. Oh, no. Because He has fought the battle. And even though there's persecution that comes against me, He has won the battle. And I can come in with peace and with joy in the Holy Ghost. And I can dance. Not because of me, but because of Him. Of what He has done for me. That's the reason I say Calvary is the most important thing that happened in the history of time. Jesus paid the penalty at Calvary and set me free. And all I have to do is lean on Him. And so this morning when I was reading through Ephesians, I put down two little notes. One says God loves us, and the other says God uses us. The two things that my heart cries out for more than anything else in the world is to know that God loves me and to know that He uses me. And there it was, right there. And I realize that that's the reason that I can open myself to anybody else to receive ministry. Had a friend asking me recently, says, I want you to put down on paper the names of the three most dedicated, sanctified men of God that you know in all the world. And I'm going to go see them, and I'm going to ask those people to minister to me. Says, my life is such a mess. Says, I'm willing, he's a man of great means, man of great money. Says, I'll fly any place in all the world. You give me the names of the three most dedicated men that you know, any place in the world. Men of God. And I don't care where they are, I'll go to them and I'm going to ask them to minister to me. And I scratched my head and I thought and I thought and I thought. And I came up with about 75 names. And then I began to think, but are the prayers of Corrie ten Boom any more heard by God than the prayers of my wife or the prayers of my 14-year-old daughter who wears shorts to church on Sunday? That's because she's going to play softball afterwards. Where does God rank us? Does God judge us by our good works? No, because Paul says in Ephesians, it's not by works that we're saved. It's by grace. Not of works, because if it was works, any person could boast. But it's by God's mercy and God's grace that is taken care of. Therefore, to whom do I turn when I have a need? You know to whom I turn? I turn to whoever is closest to me, knowing that God, who loves me, will use that one to minister to me. Last Sunday, we had a ministry time here in the body. Prayed for those who were sick. And I said something which somebody later came to me and just chewed me out real good for. I said, if there's someone here and you're not even a Christian, you've never openly professed Jesus Christ as your Lord, if you'll pray for the person next to you, God will use you. And he'll flow through you to minister life to the person who's sitting next to you. And the critics came afterwards, and they said, how can a person who is walking in death minister life to someone else? And besides, I don't want a non-Christian laying hands on me. You may have demons. Now, let me say something about demons. You don't catch demons like you catch the virus. They don't jump on you. You don't get infected by sitting next to a demon-possessed person. Demons are not some contagious and some infectious. You catch some by kissing and some by shaking hands. You don't catch them that way. Demons are every place. The air is filled with them. Satan is the prince of the power of this air. You breathe them in and you breathe them out. It's like tuberculosis germs. They're there all the time, and every lung has some. But they don't infect you unless you open your life to them. They don't possess you unless you willingly allow them to come in and possess you. And that's the reason I'm not afraid to receive ministry from the hands of any of God's creatures who are around. If I can go out in the woods and be ministered to by a tree, or stand out as I did in the yard the other night and look up at the starry heavens and be ministered to by the vastness of the universe, which is totally inanimate, then how much more can I receive ministry from any of God's creatures who are created just a little lower than the angels? And you say, but God used me. I don't even believe the way you do. That's all right. Nobody believes exactly the way I do. I know. I talked to my wife about this yesterday, and we determined that. And yet I love her. And she loves me. And we minister to one another, but we don't believe the same way. And if we listed our doctrines, none of us would believe exactly. So where do we draw the line? We draw the line with God. And I believe that God will use anyone. I don't care the depth of your sin. God will use you. Some of the most amazing reports of ministry I have heard. I've heard from kids who were on drugs who were being ministered to by other kids who were on drugs, because in the midst of their drug stupor, as they were destroying their body, God reached down and came right into a conclave and spoke words of truth. Let's don't limit the power of God. A dear friend said to me as I came in the door this morning, lamenting the fact that a dear loved one in her family had just moved in with a man that she was not married to, And my reaction to that was to say, God can use even that. Are we to say that because a person moves into a situation that is totally against the ethics and principles as we understand them, that God cuts them off? It's not so. That's when his love is poured out even more. In that while we were yet sinning, Christ died for the sinners. The Spirit of God will flow wherever we allow him to flow. God loves. God uses. And the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, nor is it rank nor position, nor is it good works. The kingdom of God is righteousness, and that's something that we have nothing to do with. That's something that Jesus has done for us. And peace, and that's something that's given by the Holy Spirit. And joy, and that's something that wells up inside of us whether we ask for it or not. And joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, there are some things that we're to do. And one of them is to present ourselves before the living Lord as living sacrifices, that we might be made righteousness. It's not to say that God will use us continually if we choose not. He will not use the person who does not want to be used. But when you present yourself and say, Lord, use me, then something else happens. And it's been interesting that over the 8 years or so, 9 years, that I've been teaching here, that I haven't had to do much teaching on this, about what happens afterwards. So much of the teaching that we receive is trying to make ourselves usable, trying to clean ourselves up. But when you open yourself to His Spirit, He comes in, and the sanctification process takes place. And the chewing and the drinking and all the other things have a way of falling off to the side. Because when you go to pray for someone that you love, you probably don't want to smell in such a way that will offend them, or live in such a way that will offend them. And you will allow the Holy Spirit to come into you and change that area of your life also. But don't hold back because you don't smell right now, or you're not living right now. Open yourself to a God who loves you.